All right, you're turning to Psalm 63 this morning. And we'll read the entirety of this psalm, these 11 verses, and then we'll turn to Philippians again, to chapter 4, here on what for us is the third quarantine Lord's Day. Psalm 63, the word of the Lord. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I will meditate on you in the night watches, because you have been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him shall glory. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. That is Psalm 63. And now let's turn again to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, and we will take it up where we left off last Lord's Day, and just two verses, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. And that is Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. Let's once again pray. Father, we come this morning asking that you would give us an understanding of what we have heard and read, that you'd be blessed to encourage us in these times of great difficulty and trial, where it seems as all so many things that we simply have taken for granted have been changed. You ask that you would bless us as we consider these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I suspect, dear ones, that you are very similar as I am, in that during this time there's been a tremendous amount of opportunity to think, maybe think too much, we could say. Sometimes it seems like the things that we think about aren't always the most positive things, and sometimes our natural tendencies come out. If you tend to be more pessimistic, those things come out more at times like these. And so I thought this was a good passage for us to meditate upon, and Psalm 63, to take some instruction from. But also, as we look at these things, these few verses are full, as eight as it happens, of different virtues, you might say, or different things that we ought to do. And there's a great danger in simply looking at these things and looking at them, okay, I need to do this, I need to do this, I need to do this. We ought not to misunderstand these things, because underlying all this, as is related at least in some way in verse 9, is that The assumption is that we are with the apostle, not only in our behavior, but also that we're Christians, that we have faith in Jesus Christ, that these things have a particular meaning and application because of our faith. That is, the gospel of Jesus Christ has implications for our ethics, for our thoughts, for how we live our lives in all times. So, but I'm not encouraging us to just simply engage in an exercise in being good people or nice people. That's not what I'm saying at all. Being the nicest person in the world isn't going to save you from your sins, isn't going to make you one whit better in the way that really, really matters. So I want to look at some of these things and try to unpack all of these things, and unpack them for us. And as I said, there are eight different things here. Now, we're just going to touch on each one very quickly. But before we do that, you'll notice here that these are the concluding thoughts, inspired thoughts of the apostle for the church. And within the whole book of Philippians, he's laid down some extraordinary doctrine and also told us about what it's like to walk in the pilgrim path and what the Christian life is supposed to be like. And so these things, in a sense, are a summary of those doctrines played out in life day by day. And so he says, whatever things are true. Well, that seems straightforward enough, doesn't it? But truth, as we've come to learn in these past few years, isn't one of those things that we can just assume we all agree what the truth is. It's even reflected in the language of today, isn't it? When people are speaking their truth, I'm going to speak my truth. The truth and falsehood here are set in opposition to one another, and there is here the idea of truth and true. Whatever things are true, and that's in opposition to what is untrue or falsehood. There is an objective difference between what is true and what is false. That is contrary to what the world teaches us. It's contrary to what even our own opinions or inclinations would teach us. We're not left to our own opinion, ultimately, to determine what is true. It's not subject to the definition of what the world would say. That's not what we're told to focus on or to meditate on. But the question then arises, how do we know? How do we know what is true? Well, that's a good question to ask. And what we'll find when we look at each of these things, the answer to that and similar questions are that the substance of it, the definition of what it is, all of these things are found in the attributes and the character of God. He is the source of truth. He is the one who is true. The manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world is that manifestation of truth in the world, of what is true and right. So however we come to understand these things, it can't violate what God has said about himself in his word. In other words, when we ask what is true, what things are true, we have to start with God and who he is and work from there, not from who we are and what we think, and then ultimately end up with God. That gets everything backwards. Well, the implication of that is that the source of truth and who is true and what is true is found outside of you, ultimately, and it's found outside of every fallen human being. And so we have to start with that understanding, and it's true not only of here, of whatever is true, but also all the other virtues as they are listed here. You see, this is also set in opposition to whatever is false. You'll notice there that at the very end, the apostle tells us something, tells us that we're to think upon these things. And we'll get to that ultimately, but right now what he's saying is, for example, sort of going back and saying, know that you're to think on what is true, not what is false. Now, does that mean that we ignore an understanding of the false, the doctrines and philosophies of the world? No, we don't ignore that. But what is that thing that we meditate upon? We meditate on what is true, that we seek what is true. We seek the truth. We love what is true. We love the truth. We speak what is true. We love the truth. So what the Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:14 is that we should be no longer children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. That is, we encounter that, right? We encounter winds of doctrine. We encounter the trickery of men, as it's rendered in the New King James, of craftiness and deceitfulness. All those things, we do encounter those things. And so what our focus is, and what we are to try seek to understand, is that which is true. And what is true is manifested most particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who, as the truth, has come into the world, is maintaining his kingdom in the world, and is the source, the revelation of the truth and what is true in the world. So our focus is there. That's the circle. That's where we start, on who God is, his attributes, his character, and how particularly those things are revealed in the coming of Jesus Christ. Whatever things are noble here, or as it's rendered here and elsewhere. I'm going to deal with definitional things here on most of these words. The idea here of what's noble is those things which are venerable, those things which are dignified. Being dignified is something that is often ridiculed in our day, those things which are dignified. In fact, the world today, particularly in the West, takes a great delight in mocking those things which are venerable and dignified. It's a spirit of the age. Oftentimes, Christians, devoted, serious-minded Christians, are ridiculed or slandered by saying that you're being prideful, or you think you're better than everyone else, that you're overly serious about everything. But according to what the apostle tells us, that one of the expressions of our Christian life and our conviction is being serious and dignified. It doesn't mean we're not joyful. It doesn't mean we don't laugh. It doesn't mean we don't have a good time. We should. We ought to have a good time. It's a delightful thing when we gather now virtually in these times. And before we begin these times of looking at the Word together, that there's laughter. We love one another's company, even remotely here. It doesn't cancel out joy and laughter, but it does mean that Christians, that we should behave in a way that doesn't cross the line into what would be dishonorable. Well, that's particularly important, I think, for us in times such as we're living in right now. When we think about what's going on in the world, some of the behavior that's going on in the world, including, for example, people who are Christians or entire churches doing those things which are bring dishonor upon the gospel, upon the church, upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Those things are not noble. So we're to maintain this, we might say, nobility here. But how do we know, again, what is noble? Again, it begins with God's attributes. It begins with his character. In the previous time, the previous verses here, the apostle told us to rejoice. It's a command. It's an imperative to rejoice. But dignity doesn't need to be sacrificed to joy. That is, it doesn't mean disorder, we should say. Then it's supposed to be reflected in the order that we have, for example, in our churches, in our meetings together, in our behavior, not only in the church, but also in the world. The apostle gave such commands to the church in the book of Titus, for example. Titus was left in Crete, and the apostle told him that he should set in order those things which are lacking in Titus 1:5. And that had to do with organizing the church and church leadership in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Everything in good order, dignified, noble, as it says here. Those are the things which we're to think on. That all things be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. And not just because we're trying to put on a show. No, that's not it. But rather that our confession, our profession of faith, is reflected in the way that we behave in the world. And, whether it's in the workplace or in your families or so on, and you have a vibrant, living profession of faith, and everybody in the family, everybody at work knows you're a Christian, it's like having a big sign on your forehead or on your back. I'm a Christian, and everybody watches, everybody sees, how does this Christian behave? This is a very practical thing in the context of when some people are panicked today, or some people are behaving in ways that are, for example, selfish, with hoarding or other such things. But Christians ought to have nothing to do with that. All right, the third thing, whatever things are just. That is the common word for just. Justification is related to this. What that means is those things which are right between human beings, human being to human being, or those things which have to do with the relationship of a human being to his creator. That is giving God what belongs to him, giving to another human being that which is due, reflected in what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 13:7, to render therefore all their due, taxes and so on, honor, so on. Those things are important. They're not unimportant. They're not just sort of subsidiary things to the Christian faith, but rather to seek and desire that which is good and right and just and is promoted, and our thoughts and our attitudes are sort of focused on those kinds of things. What is just? How do we know what is just? Again, it begins with God. It begins with who he is. It begins, gasp, with the law of God. How is the law of God summarized? Well, there's the first part having to do with our relationship with the Creator. With all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we're to honor, love, serve God. And what's the second part? To love our neighbor as ourself. So the law of the Lord is perfect, as Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8 says. Converting the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. What is just? Well, certainly the short answer is that those things which are consistent with what the Scriptures tell us. Now, in the Scriptures, when we read about the law of the Lord being perfect, that certainly can mean the Ten Commandments. It can mean the whole of the Bible. All of the instruction that we've been given in God's Word applies. It enlightens our eyes. Psalm 37, verses 30 and 31 say, "The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." Focusing upon what the Scripture teaches us and how we're to respond, how we're to think, how we're to act. Those things are steadying things. That's what Psalm 37, verse 31 says. None of his steps shall slide. It keeps us focused on the right thing. Is it possible during these times to get distracted and focused on the wrong things? Absolutely. It absolutely is. I can struggle with that myself. It's very easy to start dwelling on those things that really aren't worthy of my mental energies or the concerns of my soul. So we're supposed to focus on those things that are just, not unjust, not those things which are contrary to God's word. See, the world, the culture around us, it would prompt us to think and to study those things which are unjust and inequitable. We hear it, for example, in the political realm. We hear it in all kinds of ways where there are all kinds of things going on, where opportunistic things to do things which are unjust, contrary to God's word. Maybe temptations for us to do some of that, but that's not what we're called to do. Whatsoever things or whatever things are pure. Whatever things are pure. Those things which are innocent, clean, is what this word means. Well, Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Of course, that which is pure is God himself. Lord Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb, the pure sacrifice upon whom our sins were laid. That is the emblem. That's the picture of purity. The Lord's word is pure. Psalm 19:8 says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord, commandment of the Lord is pure, lightening the eyes. God himself is pure. His word is pure. Those things which reflect his character in this world are pure in that sense, certainly in a restricted sense. So what is it that you hear? What is it that you see? What is it that you say? What is it that occupies your mind? Are those things consistent with the word of God? Well, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's not always the case. That's not always the case at all. Now, this is not mean. It's not teaching us that we're to ascend into a hilltop and to live in a cave as a hermit and never think about anything other than repeating memory verses that we've learned. That's not what it's talking about here. But rather, what is it that our mind, our thoughts, our inclinations, what is it toward? That thing which is contrary to God's word, or that thing which is according to God's word? Those things which are reflected in the purity of his word. Are we focused, and do we ask ourselves how, as we live our lives, as it's said historically, before the face of God? Because we do live our lives before the face of God. How are these things which I'm doing and thinking about, are they in fact consistent with the word of God? Do I need to even repent of those things which are contrary to the word of God? Always measuring things by the word of God. Those things or to think on. Whatever things are lovely, it is acceptable. Now this is a tricky one, isn't it? What is lovely? I can remember in one of my visits to Chicago, loved to visit Chicago, and I went to the art museum there, the Art Institute. It's a fantastic, wonderful museum there of art from all kinds of times and artists and so on. And I went with a coworker one time and who was really into art. He wanted to go to the modern art exhibit, and they have a huge modern art exhibit. And he was he's an unbeliever. He was just ecstatic to be able to see all these works of modern art. And I sat there looking at these things, and I said, the emperor has no clothes. It was almost laughable. I can remember very, very vividly sitting on a bench and looking at this this painting, which was a painting that was about, I don't know, 3 or 4 inches wide and 3 or 4 feet long, very long rectangle, and it was a canvas painted orange. That's all it was. And there was this lady standing close to me as I sat on the bench looking at this thing, and I started giggling. She gave me a dirty look because she was standing there taking it all in. She thought it was just, oh, that was the most profound piece of art she'd ever seen. It was, in her mind, a lovely thing. So this, you know, you look at fashion, you know, you look at, if you're as old as some of us are, you look at your high school pictures, or you look at hairstyles from the 70s, or think of, you know, pictures of myself as a young man wearing huge bell bottoms in the 70s, right? And, you know, these things are considered, you know, were considered the height of, you know, wonderful fashion. But those things change. Those things which are considered lovely are no longer lovely in that sense. But outward loveliness is actually not the point here. That's not what he's really focused on. It certainly has implications. Not that we should focus on what we're going to wear or how we're going to fix our hair or whether or not we have hair. It's rather a God-centered loveliness, delighting in those things that reflect who God is and his character in the world. But what do I mean by that? Well, for example, in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11, we read these rhetorical question here. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, among the rulers, the powers? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? See, what is the most wondrous, glorious, lovely thing that we can contemplate? Well, it's who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's a primary thing. What is lovely? What is glorious? Well, it's that reflection of what he has done in the world. Is for example, a godly family serving each other and serving the Lord in this world, focused upon, for example, the word in their family life. Yes, that's a lovely, glorious thing for a man to work as a plumber, for example, or as a carpenter, doing as the best job he could possibly do. That's a glorious, lovely, wonderful thing. It's a reflection of who God is in the world. For a mother tenderly loving her child, teaching her child the scriptures and lovingly disciplining the child, that's a lovely thing. It's a reflection of God in the world. But there are many things that are unlovely, aren't there? There's so many things, and much in the world is unlovely now. And the thing is that they're often considered lovely or acceptable, but they're not lovely or acceptable. It's even true within the church, within the Christian life, within even more broadly speaking, religious people. I'll use that term advisedly. What did the Savior say to the Pharisees, for example? Well, Matthew 23, verses 27 and 28 say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." It's outward, merely outward behavior, as important as that is. We've already seen that, right? The things that are dignified, things that are uplifting. Yes, it's good to be all those things, but it's not an end in itself. Also, the inner man, as the scripture calls it, is important. Indeed, is much more important than being outwardly appearing perfect or outwardly appearing beautiful. That's not the thing that we're to focus on. Rather, whether we're talking about the arts or culture or anything else, the question is, does it reflect the glory of God? Is it beautiful because it reflects the glory of God? Does it show his order? Does it show his creation? Does it show his sovereignty? Does our life show his sovereignty over us? Whatever things are of good report, it says, well spoken of, those things which are reputable. That is, those things which are good and gracious, we might say. Now, this is also notable, and it's one of the reasons why we're looking at this today. Have you ever noticed how someone, when bad news is being offered, that they tend to listen more intently? they get the sense of bad news. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Did you hear what happened to so-and-so? That's even true in the news media more broadly. I heard some statistics recently that in the past few months, the ratings for all news broadcasts have shot up. People want to know the news, and it's not because they anticipate hearing good news. It's because they anticipate hearing bad news. Well, yes, we should be informed, of course. But all those things, all the bad news we hear, and sometimes for good reason we hear bad news, this is all part of the fallen condition. And those things which are good, those things which are God-honoring, those things tend to go to the back of our thoughts, the back of our attention, don't they? Those things we don't take so much pleasure in sometimes. You don't take so much pleasure in the good reputation. What I mean by pleasure, we don't focus on those things. Oh, well, yeah, well, that's great. And then move on to the next salacious story. See, the Lord would have us delight in those things which are pleasing in his sight as well. To focus on the good report, not the bad. What is the good report? Well, of course, the best news, the good news, of course, is that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, that he saves sinners, and that today, even today, around the world, sinners are called to repentance and faith, that the Holy Spirit has not withdrawn and abandoned the world, that sin is still restrained, that the life that we have in Christ is still the life that we have in Christ. It's not affected by any of these things which are going on today. Those things are all good news. Those things are worthy of our attention and worthy of our meditation. If there be any virtue, it says. Now, this is also an interesting word because what it speaks about here is in an indirect way, at least, moral goodness, moral excellence. That makes us kind of nervous sometimes, doesn't it? That oh, wait a second, we're talking about moralisms here. Well, we also can't ignore the fact that as Christians, we're called to live lives of piety and virtue. We ought not to shrink from that. The question is, what place does that have in our life? Well, of course, the way that our confession presents it is that it's a natural result, it's a natural fruit of being a sinner, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the promised blessings of faith in Christ, forgiveness of sins, and it's the natural outworking of our thanksgiving, of a thankful life. They're inseparable, the piety that we're called to have. A true moral goodness, those things are natural outworkings of the faith. Are they done perfectly? No, they're never done perfectly in us. Are they merit worthy? No, they're not merit worthy. Any reward that comes is a reward of grace, as our confession also rightly says. But what we're called to do is to show, for example, our love, our love for one another, towards one another, to rejoice in those things, to rejoice in the care that we have for one another, to rejoice in the opportunity to do good to someone. All of it within its place, all of it rightly understood as being the natural outworking of the faith, but still to seek that which is morally good and to do that which is morally good to one another. Well, how do we know? Again, how do we know? Well, there's an interesting way to do that, and it's found in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, a passage that you're likely all very familiar with. It begins with, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Now, the key here is this next phrase, "that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light," to proclaim the virtues of him, is that word there, to show forth, to proclaim, to live, we might even say, the virtues of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. To proclaim or to show forth his virtues. Well, that's certainly done when the gospel is preached. It's done in good gospel presentation. Good, you know, each Lord's Day, we should be at some point confronted with the claims and the truths of the gospel. But that's not all it is. That's a special and unique showing forth. But each one of us is called to show forth his virtues. That is the reflection of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, being a disciple of Christ, showing forth his virtues in the world. That is living as he would have us live, thinking as he would have us think, doing as he would have us do. See, virtue which is that which shows forth the virtues as they are found in him, not of our own making, not of our own thoughts, but are an expression of the work that the Lord has already done in you. So the virtue considered here is, for example, to give you one example, standing what is right, what is morally right and excellent in spite of the opposition. So there's an interesting other shade to the meaning of this word here. It means also, certainly to the original readers, manliness. Properly understood, it means manliness. Well, it doesn't mean merely that. There's a further meaning of it, but this idea of standing for what is right, standing for what is good, standing for what is biblical. And the world hates that, doesn't it? The world absolutely hates it when we stand for what is right. The world despises those things. And yet, what we're told is we're to meditate on it, that we're to promote it, that we're to do it in the world. That's what we're called to do in Christ. Now, here's the last thing. If there's anything commendable or praiseworthy. Again, the world around us loves to exalt people, sometimes just to tear them down as it happens. But the world around us loves this hero and villain thing. And certain people are going to be made villains and certain people are heroes. And they love that particular theme. For us, the question is, what does God praise? What does God command in his word? How do we know what's praiseworthy? How do we know what God would have us commend, promote, to love, to seek? We'll find oftentimes that what the world judges to be commendable is the actual reverse or opposite of what the scriptures teach. It's amazing how 180 degrees out of phase the world is with what the scriptures teach. Now, it's not those things that we're not to focus on, those things which are worthy of condemnation as such. Not that we don't know about them, not that we don't recognize that they're condemned by the Lord, but our focus is to be on those things which are commendable according to what the Lord says. And so, come to the end here, to this operative phrase, as it were, to think on these things. Now, this word to think, there's a number of different ways to express this in the original. This particular word means to take an inventory, we might say, or to place in a sort of a logical organization, we might say. And so we're told, okay, to go through these things, just like I've done this morning, to say, okay, let's take each one in its place. Let's try to apply this to our lives, to our thinking, to our convictions, to how we think and do in the world. It's exactly what the apostle is telling us to do, exhorting us to do, to roll them around in our minds, to think, okay, how does this apply to X? How does this apply to Y? Not just now, but each day, every day, especially since most of us are confined to our homes and we're finding ourselves with a lot of things bouncing around in our heads. I know I do. Sometimes it's hard to focus. There's so much going on. So what is it that we're supposed to do here practically? Well, ask yourself this. What part of your thought life, what part of your experience in the world, what part of your whole being is not included in these things that are listed here? I would submit to you that there's not a single thing that's not included, not a single thing that you set your mind to set your hand to set your affections upon, that is not comprehended in this list. Now, that's sort of the extent of it, but are we to understand this as to be the sum total of the Christian life and experience? Well, of course, the answer is no. This is a part of it. It's a significant part of it. We're being told to really come to grips with who we are, what we're thinking, what we're doing and saying, and so on. We're not being told to ignore the realities of the world. Quite the opposite here is the case. We're being exhorted to confront sin in ourselves, to focus on those things which are good and right, to think about these things. But that's not the sum total of the Christian life, as it is reflected here. There's much, much more to it. It's not just going through and in this internal exercise of meditating on these virtuous things. What the apostle says here, these things which you've learned, we'll notice that what he's saying is, what you've learned up to this point, apply it, do it. There are other things to come yet, but what you've learned here, focus upon that. There are things which you've been given, things which you've heard, things which you've been taught. Do those things. That is, we can look at the Christian life as like the construction of a building, right? The foundation here is of course found in the Lord Jesus Christ and our conversion, our profession of faith, and those things which we receive, which cannot be taken from us. But that's not the end of it. We all build. We all are involved in this project, you might say, of building. So we begin with the basic things, and you build on that, and you build on it more, and you build on it more. There's never a point in the Christian life where we can sit down and simply say, okay, I've learned everything I need to know. There's nothing left. I finally have accomplished it all. I'm going to sit on the porch, metaphorically speaking, and drink lemonade. That's not the nature of the Christian life. We're always learning, always being refined, always being sharpened, always having to put into practice those things that we learn. But he says, do these things. That is more actually specifically here. Practice these things habitually, we could say, is the maybe a better basic rendering of these things. Practice these things personally. Not just at a, here and there, not just when you're around other Christians, but all the time, every day. See, there's no indication here that what the apostle is teaching us is that the church in Philippi, or for us, that the work is going to be done. Work's not going to be done until eternity, when we've received the final reward, the final glorification, the final consummation of all things. Now, there's a final promise here. And the God of peace will be with you. That is the peace which is beyond that which the world can give, the peace that's beyond what the natural man could even comprehend or understand. It's a spiritual peace. It's a spiritual well-being. It's a preservation. It's the confidence and the promises of the Lord that will enable us to do that which we're called to do, and will give us hope for the future. The promise of his presence, the promise of his enabling, the grant of the Holy Spirit, all those things lead us this comprehension of this truth, the God of peace will be with you, not only now, but in eternity. So as the Apostle Paul says elsewhere, Romans 14:19, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace, and things by which one may edify another. And there we end. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us a comprehension of these things, that we would not turn away from them, but rather embrace these things as the natural outworking of our faith in the world, and especially in these times when it seems as though so much has been turned upside down and inside out. Pray, our Father, that you would bless us with the fruits of these things, that we would see it in our lives, that we would see day by day, even now, a growing and greater confidence and trust in you, a greater and growing love of those things which you love, and a rejection of those things which you have condemned. And all the while, our Father, when we see these things in us, that is, those things which are commendable, may we be careful to give you the thanks. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.